For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Romans 5. I'm going to start in verse 1. We read from Paul, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so right off the bat in chapter 5, as basically, if you can remember when we were studying back a couple chapters ago, Paul has made a transition where he was making a bunch of arguments in the first few chapters, and now he's made this transition over into talking about this idea of being declared righteous, or some translations read being justified by God. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, he begins with this same theme in mind. And he says, since we've been declared righteous, right, we have peace with God. If we've been declared righteous, in other words, if we have this justification, this gift of God's grace, then we can have peace with God. Peace with God. That's the offer. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, this is something that I wanted my whole life. Maybe without even really realizing how much. I know that I didn't come into a personal relationship with Jesus until I was 21 years old. So I had lived the first 21 years of my life apart from God. It was a complicated relationship, let's put it that way. I was not happy with him. I wasn't even sure I believed in him for quite a long time. Eventually, as God kind of ground me down and kept reaching into my life, kept speaking into my life, to the point where I had a moment in time where God had been slowly building up tension in my life to come into my life in such a way where he was able to reveal to me that I needed his offer of grace, that I needed this peace with God. He made that offer really clear. I was sitting in a Bible study and someone said, when you turn to Jesus in your heart and you ask for him to come into your life and cover your sins, that's the moment that God guarantees that you'll be with him in heaven. And I remember hearing that, and it was like a light bulb went off in my brain. It was like a nuclear explosion went off in my brain. And it just clicked for me at that point in my life. I was in a really deeply dark place. And I remember that night praying over and over again, God, I want what Jesus died for to apply to my life. And I was weeping, and it was a very emotional experience for me. But the first thing that I noticed was this, that disagreement, that infinite chasm between me and God, that distance between God and myself, the creator of the universe, was gone. There was a feeling, a sense of peace, knowing that God had taken care of that problem between myself and him. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Once we've been declared righteous by faith, we can have peace with God. And it comes through one man, Jesus Christ. That's the way, just like Jesus said, he's the only path to God. And so when Paul begins chapter 5 in this section, he's kind of setting up and continuing along this argument, but he's setting up what he's going to go on to talk about in the rest of chapter 5. Where he's saying, listen, there was an estrangement. There was a disagreement between you and God, but Jesus has taken care of that. And he's brought you the option of having peace with him. He says in verse 2, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. So because we've been declared righteous, we now have peace with God through Jesus. And as a result, we have obtained access to God. Obtained access. This sounds like you've been given the secret codes to the silos or something. Well, it's better than that. Okay, imagine what it would be like if you wanted to go and visit the Queen of England. And you strolled into Buckingham Palace. And you look at this incredible throne room. And you just start waltzing right up to the Queen as she sits on her throne. What do you think they're going to say to you? You think they're going to say, hey, yeah, come on in. Anyway, all people are welcome. Just walk right in. You have all access. Come on in. No, they're going to shoot you. You'll be executed for approaching the royalty, for thinking that you have permission to just approach the throne anytime you want. You do not have all access to Buckingham Palace, right? You need special permission. You need to probably dress a certain way. You need to have background checks. You need to be scanned and screened up and down, right, all the way through. They're going to make sure you don't have anything hidden that you could take the queen out with. And in addition to that, not just anybody can do it. It's not like, oh, I'm going to ask really nicely, or I'm going to try, I'm going to send a bunch of letters. They don't care. You have to have special access. Okay, well, okay, that's over on the other side of the pond. What about over here? We can understand what this is like, right, in Washington. You can't just walk into the White House and sit down and have lunch with the president. It doesn't work like that, right? When people try to gain access by just walking into the onto the lawn of the White House, first they have to jump the fence. And then once they do, they turn out something like this. This happened, I think, last year. And here's the most interesting part. The guy's wearing a Pikachu hat. They took him out, right? He didn't have access. He did not have access. And so when we read in Romans 5, Paul telling us, because of Jesus, because we've been declared righteous, because we now have peace with God, Jesus allows us access to God. He is the pathway. He is the one who's saying, you need backstage passes? How about full VIP? How about all access passes? They're yours. Take them. Jesus gives us that when we begin a relationship with him. Now, obtaining access to God, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like a pretty big deal. The claim here is that anyone at any time can turn to God, receive Christ into their heart, have peace with God, and in that moment, God says you have full access to the Lord. You can turn to him in prayer. You can hear from him. You can speak to him. You can be assured that your prayers are being heard and that God wants to even answer your prayers. I mean, the list goes on. The promises that we're told in Scripture are endless of the benefits that come from gaining access to God. Check this out in Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. We can have confidence in approaching God's throne. We don't need to, talk to the right guy or sneak in through the back door. We can confidently stroll right to God as a result of what Jesus has done for us. When? Only on Sundays from 9 to 12? Only on Monday night from 8 to 9? No. Whenever you need help. Whenever. At any time. At all times. God is ready and willing to hear from you. What an incredible promise that is. How about this in Ephesians 3? Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. This bold confidence that we can have when we have a relationship with Jesus to approach God. What an incredible thing.
And all the time, check the question is, how do democracies respond to those scandals?
And what will it mean for the wider region? I think one of your children has just walked in. I mean, shifting sands in the region. Do you think relations with the North may change?
I would be surprised if they do. Pardon me. My apologies.
What is this going to mean for the region?
My apologies. South Korea's policy choices on North Korea have been severely limited in the last 6 months.
Okay, who cares what he has to say? The point is, the little kids boldly, with confidence, stroll right into the room. They have no problem going and approaching their dad. It seems almost like it's just this child. The child doesn't know, there's a protocol here. He's doing his job. He's talking to BBC and being broadcast around the world. The kids don't care. They walk right in. They're going right up to their dad. As funny as that is, that's the kind of relationship God wants with us. He wants us to have that kind of access. Now, this guy here, obviously, is nothing like God. And probably a total loser. God would not be pushing you away. Hey, get out of here and requiring somebody to come and get you. So when we think about our approaches to God, and we are juxtaposing these two different methods of thinking about, okay, what does it look like to begin an approach with God? If we want to approach God from a position of feeling shameful, for example, feeling unworthy, there's something about that, right? Well, we've already established in the book of Romans that if we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, we actually do have every reason to feel ashamed turning to God. We think to ourselves, oh man, why would God accept me? Why is he interested in me? And we're filled with guilt. We're filled with paranoia. We're self-conscious about things. We wonder whether God is good. And the questions just keep going. Unfortunately, even after people begin a relationship with God, they still can live in that state where they are constantly feeling as though they are under the thumb of God's judgment, waiting for him to strike them down with lightning, a shameful existence that they're living in. On the other hand, what we have is what we've just been reading about, this ability to have a confident assurance as we approach God. So let's compare these two things. If we want to approach God under the shame position, we're very reluctant, right? So I'm not so sure if I'm even interested. Maybe I'll try praying at a certain time in a certain way. I'll do this or I'll do that. We start coming up with rituals or traditions to think that somehow this is something that's going to please God into allowing him to hear us. We're reluctant. We're hindered. But when we approach God from the basis of what Paul has been saying here, having a confident assurance in that, well, then we can boldly and shamelessly approach God, just like those kids. No problem, walking right in. They didn't think, oh, I need to dress up first. I need to make sure that, you know, I look good. They just walked right in shamelessly, boldly approaching God. Under the shame method, well, thinking that we were probably sitting there thinking, you know, God doesn't want to even hear from me. Why would I try and approach him? He's not even interested in what I have to say. We're living under the guilt, thinking God doesn't even care about my thoughts, my feelings, my life. He's got other things to worry about. If he's even there, if he's even listening. What the Bible's describing here is something very different. When we can approach God with this level of confidence, instead, the person approaching God knows factually, truthfully, really knows that God wants to hear from you. Think about how different that would be if you were in a situation where you're like, I don't even know if God's interested in what I have to say. I don't know if he cares about me. Think about how much different it would be if you were operating from a position of knowing that God would love to spend some time with you. He would love to hear from you. How differently that perspective would affect your life. Under the shame model, well, maybe we only are brought to our knees in prayer when all other options fail. And it's like the last ditch. It's like, well, I've tried everything else. Nothing's worked. Things are actually getting worse. And so I suppose now I'll finally just approach God. Well, I mean, if you want to get to that point, you could do that. But under the confidence model, instead, you can approach God at all times, whenever you have need. And it doesn't even have to be in a case of need. It can be in a case of just turning to God and thanking him, praising him for who he is and what he's done at all times. Under the shame model, you end up living most of your life with a terrifying fear of judgment, wondering if God is for you or against you, wondering if he is working against you. And it's just a fear, not even knowing what is out there. And you're kind of left in the dark wondering. Where under a confidence approach, the kind of approach that God is offering to every person, we approach God thankful for his forgiveness and his acceptance. And so an attitude of thankfulness, of gratitude, knowing that God accepts you. I've had times in prayer before where I've kind of been in dark spots in my life and I've been calling out to God for help. And I have felt God move in my life in such a way where I really get that feeling of acceptance. Now that has happened like one or two times in my whole life. So it's not like every time we pray to God, we're going to be overwhelmed with a sense of feeling. It's not just a feeling. It's a knowing, a knowledgeable level of truth. It's not. We're not just talking about an experience, a supernatural experience, although God will speak in the times like those. But it's more of a foundation that's rooted in the truth of God, his revealed truth in his word, knowing that what he has promised, he will see come to pass. And so we stand before God confidently, thankful, receiving his full acceptance. Not because of something we've done, not because you or me or anyone else is so righteous and holy that God says, oh, you're good enough, I'll accept you. As a matter of fact, that doesn't work at all. Because God says, none of you are good enough. No one's good enough to stand before me, to walk into my throne room. The only path is through Jesus. And so when we think about that video clip of the kids running in to the father and the father kind of pushing them away and it's embarrassing and so forth to him, God is nothing like that. God is nothing like that, man. God is welcoming us with open arms, just as you are, just as you sit here tonight. God is waiting to hear from you. And so we read passages like this from Jesus in Matthew 19. Jesus said, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children. Now, what about children was Jesus saying here that was something that we should emulate, something that we should try and be like? He's talking about their faith, their shameless boldness in coming to God. What was happening in this story was that these children were trying to come up and see Jesus, and his disciples were trying to keep them away. And Jesus prevents them. He says, no, let them come to me. And he uses it as a teaching lesson for the people who were listening to him. Say, no, if you want to come to me, if you want the kingdom of heaven that God's offering, you need to come to me just like these children do. With nothing, no sort of, oh, look what I have to offer you, God. Look at how good I am. Look what I can do. These children are just running right to God, shameless, bold. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. That's exactly why Jesus says this. If we look back here in Romans 5:2, through whom we've obtained access by faith. And so there it is. Just like Jesus said, if we want access to God, if we want to approach God in the same way that those little children were, it's through faith. Faith alone. It's not our good works. It's not our good deeds. It's not how much we've done or how much we haven't done. God isn't judging us based on some slide ruler rubric. That's arbitrary. God says, no one is righteous, not one. You want righteousness? You want access to my throne room? It comes through one man, Jesus Christ. And it's when we place our faith in him, that's when we gain that access. And so faith, according to the Bible, is not a blind leap into the unknown. It's a trust in God and his promises. It's, you could basically replace the word faith in our English Bibles with the word trust. It's that we're trusting God. And it's not a blind trust. It's not just like, oh, I hope this happens. I hope he listens. It's trusting based on who he is, what he says, and what he's done. It's a trusting in God. He says, this is the faith into this grace in which we now stand. We can stand on this. This is sturdy enough to stand on, to be a foundation, a launching board into the great gifts of God. It's not some sort of flimsy, haphazard thing that you stand on and then you wonder if you're going to fall off. He's saying this grace, through our faith in Christ, you can stand on it. It's a firm foundation. In Ephesians 2, we're told that by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He goes on to say, it's not something you can do. You can't boast in it. This is God's gift to you. And it's through your faith. It's your trust in what God has provided for you through the cross that allows you to stand on this grace. He says, we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. And so the result of having been declared righteous, having peace with God, having obtained access through faith on the grace that we can stand, the result is rejoicing in God's glory. A life of rejoicing, of thankfulness, of gratitude, of dynamic movement of God's Spirit in us and through us. And he uses a curious word here, hope. We rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Now, this is an unfortunate translation because in our English language, the word hope does not mean what Paul had intended here when he wrote this in Greek. The word for hope in English is like a wishful thinking. It's like, I wish this would happen. We don't know if it will. It's just kind of like a desire that we have. If some of us are driving cars that are on their last leg, every time we go out to the car, we hope it will start up. That's not what he's talking about here. The hope that Paul is referring to here, the word here is elpis in Greek, and it means looking forward to something with a reason for confidence. You're expecting fulfillment. That's what the word actually means. And so to translate it as hope, it's lost on us in English. Really, you could translate this word as expectation, confidence, assurance in God. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that we're able to rejoice as a result of what God's done, and we can have confidence in him fulfilling his promises. We don't need to worry about God not coming through, sleeping in, right? Missing his alarm clock. He's there every time. He listens to us. He hears us. And we can expect fulfillment in the promises that he's made. And so that's what the Bible means when it uses the word hope. It's talking about a fulfillment of God's promises. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives us the negative here. He says, therefore, remember that you formerly, so before you had a relationship with God, were at that time without the Messiah, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the position of somebody who doesn't have that kind of, they're living in shame. They're living away from God. They're living running from God without hope, estranged, alienated. And so when Paul says we rejoice in the hope of God, we're not dealing with an estrangement and alienation. We're dealing with confident assurance in God's promises. Zane Hodges points out, we have been delivered in hope since the very experience of the Spirit's power in our mortal bodies accentuates and deepens our longing and expectation for the full experience. If someone had not experienced the deliverance Paul is talking about, the statements are not directed at them. Those who share this experience with him share the arousing of this hope. And so when we have this kind of relationship with God, we're turning to God, offering. We have nothing to offer, right? It's not like we're coming to God and saying, hey, look at this great thing I've done. You should use this for this, or you should make me feel this way, or you should do this for me. We're not coming to God offering him things, but we're just standing before him with what theologians call the empty hands of faith. We're saying, God, I don't deserve anything, and I thank you for all that you've given to me. In Romans 8, a couple chapters here, Paul elaborates further. He says, for in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is not that is seen is not hope. Because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance. This eager anticipation. And so, like I said, you could take out this word hope and just put anticipation or expectation of God's fulfillment. And he says that as a result, you're waiting for it eagerly. You're waiting for God to come through. You pray to God. You're turning over an aspect of your life to God, trusting that he's going to come through as he's promised. And as you eagerly wait for God to follow through, he builds endurance in our lives. As a Cleveland Browns fan, I know exactly what this is like. I'm constantly living now in eager anticipation for the provision of the baker. And we've waited a long time for that. With patient, long-suffering endurance. He says not only this, but we also rejoice in sufferings. We also rejoice in sufferings. Wow. Really? We rejoice in suffering? That doesn't sound right. Is this like in The Dark Knight when Batman and the Joker are in the little, the FBI, the police room? And he's interrogating him. He's trying to ask him all this stuff, and he refuses to answer. And the Joker's just sitting there, you know, blood is streaming out, and he's just laughing and Batman. He's like, yeah, give me more pain. I love it. Beat me. And Batman's just wailing on his face. Is this what Paul's talking about? Rejoice, laugh like the Joker, like a madman? Should we be seeking out punishment? Should we be whipping ourselves, causing ourselves pain? Is that what he's asking for? I don't think so. Instead, we have, in a similar passage, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now we read that and we think, man, I'm supposed to be thanking God for everything? What about this terrible suffering in my life? What about this clearly evil thing that's happened to me? I should be thanking God for that? Really? I should rejoice in this terrible thing? That's actually not what he's saying here at all. Notice the language that he's using. He says that we're not rejoicing for suffering. We're not giving thanks for everything. But that we're rejoicing in suffering, and in everything we're giving thanks. Which means that even in the process of suffering, even in the process of terrible things in our life, we can still have an attitude. It's a perspective change. He's saying through this ability, through this peace that we can have with God, there's a change in our perspective. Our minds can actually become transformed by God to be able to even be in the midst of a terrible time of suffering and still be able to give thanks to God. Not for the suffering, but that we know that he's with us. We know that he's going to do something good out of it. We know that he's going to bring about judgment the way he sees fit. It's not that we're thanking God for the suffering. Oh, I'm so thankful that my life is falling apart. That's not what he's saying. It's in the midst of that, in the midst of this, we can rejoice. We can give thanks to God. Watchman Nee puts this in a really cool way. He says, do not take for granted when you are bearing affliction that you are suffering for the Lord's sake. The question is not how much suffering have you been through, but to what extent have you rejoiced in the suffering? It is possible for us to suffer a great deal of heartache and a great deal of hardship without having the will to suffer. I think there's a lot of wisdom in what Nee says here. It's not about the person who's suffered more. It's not about the person who's been through the ringer and been beat up more than everybody else. It's about how they responded to those times of trial. Were they trusting in God? Were they relying on him, even in when things were really tough? He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance. The suffering in our lives actually can have a good result when it's in God's hands. Endurance. The word here, hypomone, means the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. You could translate it as patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. Our suffering can produce this in our lives. There's many reasons why we may suffer. It may be our own fault. It may be somebody else's fault. It may just be the world we live in. It may be a terrible circumstance. The reasons are almost endless for why we might be suffering. But that's not the question. To God, what he's saying is that even in the midst of any of those circumstances, you can have this kind of peace, knowing that God is going to produce something good from it. That he wants to work on my life in some way. That he wants to use this in some way for good. That it can produce patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. And that endurance, he goes on to say, produces character. Character. Okay, this is another interesting word. Dokime. It means the experience of going through a test with the result being proven character. So determining the genuineness of something. The word can be used in the Greek language to be applied to even a thing. You're going to test the quality of metal to see if it can withstand the pressure that you're going to put it up against. You can test this thing to make sure that it actually can fulfill the job. And in this case, Paul's using it to describe our faith. He's saying God, in the midst of suffering, will produce endurance in your life. He's not necessarily causing the suffering, but he wants to bring something good out of it. And as a result, by trusting in him, it actually proves to you and to others the genuineness of your faith. It builds your character. Now, that's a lot of benefit from something that many times seems hopeless. It seems pointless. God's offering another path here. He's offering something a lot better. He's offering an option for suffering to actually have meaning, for suffering to actually, that we go through, to actually have a purpose, something that he can use for good, even something terrible that he didn't want, that he hates. He can still take that and use it for good. And when you think about it, how else could we learn to not trust in ourselves and instead trust in God? What other way could we as humans possibly learn how to trust in anything other than ourselves? The only way we would ever learn that is through suffering, through failure. Realizing that I can't. I'm helpless. I can't do it on my own. And so what God does in those times is, if we respond to him, he comes right in alongside us. He picks us up, he brushes us off, and he helps us on our way, and he changes us in the process. And maybe even people around us. What an incredible thing that is. Watchman Nee goes on. He says, "Brothers and sisters, if in times of prosperity you have not a mind to suffer, then when adversity overtakes you, you will be unable to continue serving the Lord. But if you are armed with the determination to suffer for his sake, you will go steadily on whatever befalls you." You're the smooth operator, even when things are falling apart, even when your ground is seemingly falling out from underneath you. You're the person that's able to continue to move forward with God's strength, trusting in him, even when you're suffering deeply. And that's quite a benefit that the Lord gives to us. Chuck Swindoll, commenting on this, says, "Sometimes tests come during times of prosperity, when the wind is at our backs and everything is going our way. In easy breezy days like these, we can let down our guard. We become less dependent on God and more distracted by worldly comforts. Staying faithful to God during periods of plenty can be much more difficult than during times of hardship." Scottish essayist Thomas Carlyle once wrote, "Adversity is sometimes hard upon a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. Many a soul has sunk under the weight of riches and the temptations that prosperity brings." This may be the real test in some of our lives. Being able to actually overcome prosperity, overcoming comfort, where God can work in our lives even when we feel like we don't have any need for him. That's why it's such a struggle. Because we think we've got it all taken care of. We think we have all the answers. Things are going fine. And it's not until something really bad happens, that's when we run to God for that. God's saying, why put yourself through that? I'm right here, right now, available to you at every second, every moment. Turn to me now. That's what God's asking. Well, Paul goes on, he says, well, you know, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope. So the end result of this process that God is working in our lives is this hope that he referred to earlier, this confident assurance that what he said he's going to do, he will carry out. Which means for those of us who have problems struggling with, I don't know if God's going to come through, I'm not sure I can believe God, it's usually because we failed in one of these other earlier areas. I've been very much affected by this and thinking to myself, boy, I know there are times I have questions, I have problems. God wants to answer those. He wants to work in our lives. He wants to help us. There's no question about that. But I start to wonder, well, maybe there's something that I've missed here. Maybe I've taken an easy path. Maybe I've disregarded God. And then I start going down a rabbit trail of morbid and terrible introspection, which is never good. God usually picks me up out of those times and says, okay, let me reveal to you. Let me work on this area of your life. I'll tell you what I've got my finger on. You don't need to spend all your time worrying about that. So we should be careful not to fall into that trap. James says similarly in his letter, "Consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Yeah. Well, he goes on. He says, "And hope does not disappoint." Hope does not disappoint. Yeah, that confident assurance in God, it does not disappoint. Well, how about this, though? How can we be sure that if we place our trust in God, we won't be disappointed? How can we know that for sure before we do it? That may be a question some of you are asking yourselves right now. How can I be sure, though? Well, it's a good question. I had that question. Luckily, Paul goes on to give us the answer. He says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we can have this confidence, this assurance, and never be disappointed through this gift of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us how this is accomplished. He says, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance. The moment that you decide to call out to God and ask for what Jesus died for to apply to your life, that's the moment that God shoots the Holy Spirit into your life as a promise, as a pledge, as a seal, as a down payment of your inheritance, eternal life. It's at that moment that when we begin a relationship with God, and that's how we can know personally, each one of us can know, this is not a God that I am likely to be disappointed in. This is a God who speaks, a God who is there, a God who's working in my life. That's how. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were helpless. He says, for rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. Maybe. You could imagine that. He says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Helpless sinners. He says, much more then, because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from God's wrath. We have now been declared righteous. Have now been declared. That's past tense. But notice that past tense completed action is commenting on a future and present tense. We will be saved through him from God's wrath. So in other words, because of these past completed actions of Jesus, we can have a guarantee of our present and future position with God. And that is why hope never disappoints. That is why our confident assurance in God and what he's done and what he's promised will never disappoint. He pledges that to each one of us. He goes on, he says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. Helpless, sinners, enemies. He mentions all of that here. He says, okay, while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were these things, Jesus Christ made us friends of God. In the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our anger, our finger pointing, our yelling at God, our disregarding God, our running away from God, Jesus Christ came down and allowed us access to be friends of God. What an incredible gift that is. What an incredible promise. What an incredible thing to have an expecting hope in. To be friends of God. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what I want. And so because Jesus has made us friends of God, we can now rejoice in this wonderful relationship with him. And so he's kind of done full circle here. Where he's saying, okay, God has provided all of these things for you. He's provided you access. He's provided you confidence. You can boldly approach him. Even while you're an enemy, even while you are helpless, even while you were sinning, Jesus still has come down to make things right between you and God. And as a result, you can rejoice. You can have peace before your Creator. And that's God's promise to us. And it's a great way that Paul kind of begins chapter 5, because as we'll study next week, he goes into this a little bit further, where he starts discussing some of these intricacies and what this really means and how it plays out in our lives. So if you're interested more in what God has promised us, come back next week. Let me wrap up with some final thoughts to leave us with. So one thing that I'd like for you guys to think about is this. What does it say about your relationship with God if you don't feel confidence approaching him? So based on what we just read, based on what Paul's telling us here, what does that mean? If you're sitting here tonight and you're wondering, man, I just don't feel that way. I don't feel that assurance or that confidence between me and God. Maybe there's something wrong there. Maybe there's something missing. Maybe God's trying to direct you towards something through his word tonight. It'd be worth considering. Does dealing with suffering apart from God make things any easier? No. No, it doesn't. And in a lot of ways, it makes things harder because you don't know why it's happening. You have no reason for it. There's no conclusion that makes things any better. There's no final thought. It's just endless minutiae going on and on forever. And you're wondering, why does this even matter? It doesn't actually help at all apart from God. Trusting in God begins when trusting in self ends. We saw Paul describe that here in this passage. He's calling on us to turn to him and ask for his forgiveness, to ask for his relationship and his friendship. And he promises that when we do that, we can have that kind of assurance, that undisappointed response when the Holy Spirit comes into our life. And finally, maybe this is your question. Maybe this is the one that God wants to put in front of you tonight. Are you interested in his offer of friendship? He's extending the olive branch. He's extending his hand. He's saying, here, I'm offering this to you right now through the cross. Will you turn to me? Maybe that's you. And if so, I'd ask you to call out to God and to let him come into your heart, to reveal himself to you. It's a prayer he answers every time. Something worth considering. Yes, Lord, really am thankful that, like you say, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And Christ came to bring us freedom, and that's real freedom, Lord. Thank you that that's something you offer to us free of charge. You're not asking for anything in return. We couldn't pay you back in some way. Thank you that this is really grace. This is really your free gift to us. And we're so thankful. We don't deserve it, Lord, at all. I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who's willing to take you up on that offer of friendship, that they would turn to you and ask you for that. Ask for Jesus to come into their life. And we know that's a prayer you answer every time, Lord. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.